Well, that was fun. Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read for you this evening the first five verses. And we're actually going to be looking at the fifth verse. But let's read verse 5 in its context by beginning in chapter 1, verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, the title of the message this evening is Methods Matter. Methods Matter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll come back to the text. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for the melody that you put within our hearts. We praise you for the joy that you have given us. We praise you tonight, Almighty God, for the faith that we have that demonstrates its genuineness in the way that we live our lives. We praise you tonight, Lord, for the love that you cause us to have for you and for one another, a love that strives in the midst of all strife. And we praise you tonight, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, a hope that survives all the disappointments and struggles and hardships in life. We praise you, Father, that we know because of these things that God has shown us his love for us. We have been loved by God because he has chosen us to be his children. And we know, Father, that this truth is not something that we understand because our minds have been manipulated, because we have been psychologically manipulated. But we know that these truths are absolutely true because your Spirit has regenerated us according to the pure preaching of the gospel. Father, we thank you so much for this text tonight. This text tonight that will support everything that we have just shared with you in this prayer. To you and to you alone be all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we are looking at the reality that methods do matter. How we do things in the church does matter. The ends never justify the means when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to how the church does things. We are not after an ends. Our main goal is the means, is the method. What is the method that we use? What is the means that we use to achieve the ends in the end? Because we know that God is in control of the ends. We know that we have nothing to do with the ends. We know that our only part in glorifying God is not the ends. Our only part in glorifying God is the methods that we use to get to those ends, is the means that we use to get to those ends. Those methods must be God's methods. Those methods must be, those means must be God's means. The methods do matter. And in this context, with verse 5, where Paul is speaking about the godly method that he uses to share the gospel, it's in the context of giving thanks to the Lord. And the lead verb in verses 2 through 5, the finite verb, the main verb, is Paul is giving thanks to God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God. And then he has several other prepositional phrases and several other participles that help explain and help expound upon the fact that he's giving thanks to God. First of all, he focuses on the manner in which he gives thanks to God. Always, for all of you. He's always giving thanks for all of them. He's giving thanks for all of them by making mention of them in his prayers. And then we see the occasion. What is it about the Christians in Thessalonica that causes him to always give thanks to the Lord for them whenever he mentions them in their prayers? The occasion is that they constantly bear in mind the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that the believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a faith that acts, they have a love that endures, and they have a hope that survives. I need to get to my page 1 of my notes. They have a faith that acts even in the midst of the strongest temptation. They have a love that strives even when wronged. They have a hope that survives even under despair. Now, what is the grounds for giving God the thanks? Why give God the thanks for this faith that acts, this love that strives, this hope that survives? The grounds and the reason to give God thanks is because Paul realizes that the grounds for this change in the life, this grounds for the characteristics of the church there in Thessalonica, the grounds is the love of God for these people. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, knowing that you have been loved by God, his choice of you. The Apostle Paul looks at this church and he realizes that God has loved them, and the manner in which God has demonstrated his love for them is the manner in which he has chosen them. God has elected them. Because God has loved them and demonstrated that love by choosing and electing them, that's why they have a faith that acts. That's why they have a love that strives. That's why they have a hope that survives. Now, how does Paul know that this faith and this love and this hope is the result of God's choosing them, of God's loving them through choice? How does he know it's not by psychological manipulation? Obviously, we know of people today that have a strong faith, they have great love, and they have great hope, who have been psychologically manipulated. The Jehovah's Witness, they have faith, they have love, they have hope. The Mormons, they have faith. They have love, they have hope. The faith of the Islam, the Muslims, they have great faith. They have great love. They have great hope. They have been psychologically manipulated to believe those things. They've been psychologically manipulated to demonstrate those things. How does Paul know that this is because of the love of God and having chosen them? How does he know it isn't because of their psychological manipulation? Well, the reason he knows is what we see in verse 5. Verse 5 is the grounds for believing that the grounds for the change of life is the love of God that chose them. How does he know that it's the love of God that chose them? Because everything is the result of his having followed God's method of sharing the gospel. He has shared the gospel according to God's method. And because he shared the gospel according to God's method, he can be assured that what he sees in these believers is a result of God's loving election of these people. Now, when it comes to Paul understanding God's method in the sharing of the gospel, even though he doesn't mention it in this verse, we know that for the Apostle Paul, that includes preaching. For the Apostle Paul, he preached the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was one who was not ashamed to preach the gospel. When it came to sharing the ministry of the gospel, Paul was one who preached the gospel. Paul was one who continued to preach the gospel, even under progressive sanctification. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that the way a person is established in Christ Jesus is through the preaching of Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes this, we proclaim him, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Proclaiming is an act of preaching. We preach Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul wants to be sure that he presents everyone complete in Christ. Paul wants to be sure that he's done everything to present everyone as being complete in Christ. And how does he accomplish that? He accomplishes that by proclaiming Jesus Christ, by preaching Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 29, he says this, For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He labors for this purpose of preaching Jesus Christ to the point where everybody becomes complete and sanctified in Jesus Christ. We know that preaching is the method that Jesus himself employed during his earthly ministry. Look with me in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." When everybody is looking for Jesus and wants Jesus' attention, he doesn't go to them. He goes to another town. Why? Because he's already preached to those people. He came to preach. And so he went to another town and another town and another town so that he could preach. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was marked by preaching. And when it came time for Jesus Christ to prepare his apostles to go out for their earthly ministry, he prepared them to preach. Look with me in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach." He trained the 12 to preach. He wanted the 12 to be with him so that they could learn to preach. When it comes to sharing the gospel according to God's methods, we cannot neglect the preaching of the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. He taught Timothy that God is one. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word." I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead. Timothy, as you stand in the presence of God, as you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, who's going to judge you, Timothy, as you stand in his presence, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Three very simple words, preach the word. When the Greeks referred to a preacher, they used a term herald. And the term that is translated herald is kairoux. And when we understand the Greek concept of a preacher, I think it helps us understand what a preacher is to be. The kairoux was often a common member of society who made a living doing menial tasks such as butchering, preparation of meals, serving of guests, and preparation of horses to be ridden. In the Greek culture, the herald who would walk heralding a message, he was just a common everyday person. He was nobody spectacular. He was nobody of great prestige within the community. He was just a common person. He was just a butcher. He was just a preparer of meals. He was just a servant. He was just one who took care of the horses. However, he was a well-regarded member of society because of the honor and the authority of the one who had commissioned him to herald. The herald was to declare official decrees and announcements. He was to deliver the message exactly as he had received it from the higher authority of the one who sent him. See, in the Greek culture, the one in authority would go find some menial person, grab that person, give that person a message, and tell them, "Go herald that message. Go and preach that message." And the menial person from the menial society knew that he better preach that message or else he would suffer for it. So he preached the message. He made sure he preached it just the way it was given to him. And when Scripture wants to refer to a preacher, that's what Scripture uses to describe the preacher. Scripture uses the word kairoux. And the message that he preached was the kairougma. The kairougma. And the action of preaching was kairouso. And not only was the message sometimes described as a kairougma, sometimes the message was described as an euangelion. The good news. So that's the preaching that the people of Scripture are known to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is providing us with five marks of preaching that must always characterize the church if the preaching of that church is to be done according to God's method of preaching. If the church is to have preaching that is supposed to be done according to God's method of preaching, the preaching in the church must have these five marks. These five marks are essential to the preaching ministry of any church that is going to glorify and honor God. If we want to be sure that the fruit of the ministry of this church is of God, we must be sure that the preaching of this church has these five marks. If we look back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we can look at the very first mark. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It didn't come to you in word only. But there's a mark of God-honoring gospel preaching in that phrase. God-honoring gospel preaching doesn't come in word only, but it does have words. The first mark of God-honoring preaching is words must be used. Words must be used. You can't just depend on some kind of a theater. You can't just depend on some kind of an action. You must actually use words. And you must use words that tell of the bad news. And you must use words that tell of the good news. You must use words that tell of sin. And you must use words that tell of the deliverance from sin. Jesse Johnson, who once was on staff at Grace Church in California, I think he's now a pastor out east somewhere. He once described the bad news in this, that sin causes us to have a judicial problem with God and a relational problem with God. Oftentimes, we refer to sin causing those two types of problems. And I think he's excellently summarized the problem with sin. Sin does cause you to have a judicial problem with God. And if we are going to preach the gospel in a way that is approved by God, we must preach the gospel where we explain that sin has caused a person to have a judicial problem with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's a judicial problem. Sin causes you to have a judicial problem with God, and the judicial problem results in the penalty of sin. But sin doesn't just cause a judicial problem with God. Sin also causes a relational problem with God. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But listen to this. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a relational problem. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins cause God's face to be hidden from us. That is a relational problem. That is a huge problem. And if we are going to share the gospel in a way that honors God, if we are going to share a gospel according to God's method of sharing the gospel, we must use words that explain that sin has caused a judicial problem and sin has caused a relational problem. But we don't stop there. That's the bad news. Gospel, the word that's translated gospel means good news. We want to also share the good news. We want to speak of the deliverance that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And for some reason, I think we oftentimes want to just skirt around one of the greatest verses to talk about God's love for the sinner, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is good news. God gave his Son so that whoever would believe in him, whoever would believe in his Son, they wouldn't have to perish, but they could have everlasting life. How is it that God gave his Son? He gave his Son by allowing him, or by causing him, or by asking him to go to the cross and to bear the sins of those who would be forgiven and satisfy the wrath that the sins of those who would be forgiven deserve, to satisfy their wrath so that when the sinners put faith in Jesus Christ, God can be just in the justifier of the sinner because Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty of sin. The judicial problem was dealt with by Jesus Christ. And we must share with people. They have a judicial problem with God. Their sin has put them under condemnation. But Jesus came to deal with their judicial problem. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must preach and teach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the way to the Father. No other way to the Father. Christianity is a very exclusive faith, a very exclusive gospel, and we must preach that exclusivity. Paul gives a clear, distinct summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's going to share with them the gospel that he preached. He's going to share with them the gospel that he preached and that they received. But he makes note that you must continue to believe in this gospel. You must always hold to this gospel. You must never deny this gospel. Because if you deny this gospel, any faith that you've had is in vain. It's valueless. It is not genuine. It is not a saving faith. It is a condemning faith. You must have a faith that continues to be sustained in this gospel. And then he summarizes the gospel in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as first importance." As first importance. This is what is the first importance, what I also received. This isn't a gospel that he conjured up in his own mind. This is a gospel that he received. And who did he receive it from? We understand from the book of Acts, and we understand from the book of Galatians, that he received it from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, shared with the Apostle Paul the gospel. This is the message that he received from Christ himself. He says, "I deliver up to you of first most importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures." That's good news. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures." This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ was buried for your sins, and Jesus Christ was raised again to show that when you put faith in him, you will be justified before God. Jesus Christ was raised again to show that his death on the cross and his burial satisfied the righteous requirements of God. If there had been no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no guarantee that the death of Christ actually satisfied the righteousness of God. We must believe in the resurrection. We must hold to the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. So when we're preaching the gospel, we preach the bad news of sin's judicial problem and sin's relational problem. And then we come to preach the good news. We must not just preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We must also preach that he was buried and rose again. We must also preach the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there can be no salvation. There can be no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection, mankind is still dead in their sins. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Three times he makes the statement that justification comes by faith. Three times he makes the statement that justification does not come by works. There is nothing the sinner can do to be right with God. There's nothing the sinner can do to stand justified before God. There's nothing the sinner can do to have his sins forgiven. There's nothing the sinner can do to make himself right with God. The only hope the sinner has is to put faith in Jesus Christ. And if the sinner is at all putting faith in anything of his own efforts, anything of his own works, then he is not saved. You cannot add any works to your faith and be saved. You cannot add church attendance. You cannot add good behavior. You cannot add the sacraments. You can't add anything to faith and be saved. It is by faith alone, or there is no salvation. That is the truth of the gospel. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we must use those words that show the bad news, show the problem with sin, and we must use the words that show the good news, show the way to be delivered from sin's problem. Gospel preaching that is done according to the method of God uses words. And gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God has power. Power must be present. Power has to be present. Listen to what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. First of all, just look again here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power." This is the fourth mark of gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God. It comes with power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. You see, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that they might not see the light, which is the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And for that reason, Paul says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Preaching himself is not going to remove the blinders that Satan has over the eyes of the unbeliever. He must preach Jesus Christ. And then we see why in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is the power of God. It is God who causes the light of the glory of the knowledge of who he is to shine in that darkened heart when you preach Jesus Christ. And then listen to what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. Preaching that is done in a manner that honors God, preaching that is done according to the methods of God, is preaching that also comes with the power of God. It is dependent upon the power of God. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is that third mark of preaching that is done according to the method of God. Look here again with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it must have words, but also in power. Power must be present, words must be present. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, in the Holy Spirit. Not only must words be present, not only must power be present, but the Holy Spirit himself must be present. Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verse 11. So will my word go forth. So will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, so that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, even to the remotest parts of the earth. The power that comes with preaching that must be there comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of wisdom, superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have came with superiority of speech. He could have came with superiority of wisdom, but he didn't. He came proclaiming the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? It is nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. But I thought good, God-honoring preaching done according to the methods of God must have power. Here he's saying he comes with weakness and fear and trembling. Where's the power? We continue to read in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. He didn't speak with superiority of speech or superiority of wisdom. He didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on wisdom, but on the power of God. The power that the Apostle Paul brought with his preaching was the power of God, because his preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Preaching that is going to be done according to God's methods must be preaching that is done in power, and in power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Men have the power of speech to persuade. Men do have the power of speech to persuade. Just look at the Jehovah's Witness. Just look at the Mormons. Just look at the Islamic faith. Just look at all the false teachings out there. Men have the power of speech to persuade, but men do not have the power of speech to regenerate. Men do not have the power of speech to cause the new birth. And apart from the new birth, there can be no salvation. Apart from the new birth, there can be no faith. Apart from the new birth, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Apart from the new birth, man will always be wrong with God. Man will always be separated with God. Man will always be under the judicial problem of their sin and the relational problem of their sin. When preaching is done, it must have the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit that takes the preaching of men and uses it to cause the sinner, to cause those dead in their sins to become born again, to give them new life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. The spirit of our minds must be renewed. The spirit of our minds, that controlling factor of our minds that determines what we do with the information that we receive, it must be renewed. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that renews the spirit of the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 again. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How did that take place? That took place when the Holy Spirit caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's a dire condition. That's a serious condition. The sinner is held captive by Satan to do his will. The sinner, the unrepentant sinner, the unbeliever, he's dead in his sins and his trespasses. The sinner, the unrepentant unbeliever, he is held captive by Satan to do his will. And Satan has blinded the eyes of his heart that he might not see the glory of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. That is a dire, serious, grave condition. There is only one hope for such a dire, serious, grave condition. It is preaching the words of the gospel in the power of God that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he might take that preaching and cause new birth to take place, to cause regeneration to take place. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, said this. He answered Nicodemus and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus answered again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How can one who's already been born of his mother be born again? It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Paul is absolutely confident that the changes in this church and in Thessalonica, that the changes in these Christians, that their faith that acts and that their love that strives and that their hope that survives has been the result of God's loving election of them, because it has come through the preaching of the word, through the preaching in the power of God, and through the preaching that was accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on in John chapter 6, verse 44. John quotes him as saying this: "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, we don't read very often. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How does one get taught of God? How does one hear and learn from the Father? It happens when the Holy Spirit takes the preaching of the word and turns the power of God into the regenerating work of God, so that the people actually are not hearing the voice of the man any longer. They actually hear the voice of God speaking to them. And they hear God teaching them. They may have heard the gospel again and again from the voice of man, but now it's not man that's speaking. It's not God that's man that's speaking to them. It's God that's teaching them. God is teaching them of the problem of their sin. God is teaching them of the judicial problem their sin has caused. God is teaching them of the relational problem their sin has caused. God is teaching them that they must put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when God teaches them, People listen. People obey. When God commands them to put faith in Jesus Christ, they listen, they obey, and they put faith in Jesus Christ. If our church is going to have a God-honoring gospel ministry, it must be a ministry that is based upon the preaching of the gospel. And that preaching must contain words, bad news and good news. And that preaching must come in power. And that preaching must be done with the Holy Spirit. And a fourth mark of this God-honoring preaching is that it must come with full conviction. Again, let's get back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God-honoring gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God comes with full conviction. Comes with full conviction. There are three Greek terms that relate to the concept of preaching that call for full conviction of truth. What is interesting about the Greek language is they have so many different words that are used to describe the act of preaching. And I want us to consider these three different words that are used that entail or must be accompanied with a full conviction of truth. The first word is martureo, martureo. It is used to describe one who has been a witness of a message that he proclaims. A martureo is a witness. He's witnessed the message that he proclaims. The noun form of this verb refers to one who can speak from personal experience. Such a one was known to be called into a court hearing to help provide facts to solve a case. The word does not speak of knowledge of information, but also of the proclamation of the knowledge which the speaker is absolutely convinced of. Thus, it relates to things which by their very nature cannot be submitted to empirical investigation. See, the martureo is one who's experienced the truth that he preaches. And that experience can only come from full conviction. If we are going to have gospel preaching that honors God, if we are going to have gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God, it must have the words of Scripture. It must come in power. And it must be accompanied with the Holy Spirit. And it must come with the full conviction that comes from one who's actually experienced the truth that he preaches. Who's actually experienced the changed life. Who is actually can testify that the gospel is the truth of God. Who can actually testify that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. That when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be made right with God. That when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same again. It must come from ones who have actually witnessed and testified to the change. The Christian preacher is one who's come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because he himself has confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord. This confession has led to his salvation. The Greek term used to refer to this confession is amalageo. This term means to speak in such a manner to show agreement with what is being said. Preachers must come to the conviction that they fully agree with the truth that they preach if they intend on being an instrument fitted perfectly in God's hand. You see, there again, it speaks of the full conviction. It is a full conviction where I'm so convinced of it that I'm calling you to come along. I'm calling you to believe like I believe. Amo legeo. Amo speaks of sameness, and let go speaks of speaking. I am speaking in such a way that I want you to believe it. I want you to come along with me and believe it. I have witnessed it. I have testimony to it. My life has testified to it. And I'm under full conviction. And I confess it to be true. And I want you to also believe in this truth. One last word is parakaleo. Parakaleo. It's made of two words, which means to call alongside. It conveys the sense to exhort or to comfort. As such, this Greek term is a powerful verb for moving the sin-laden child of God to flee Satan's grasp and fall into the hands of his loving Creator and blessed Redeemer. Its power can be used to move the troubled and battered child of God who is worn out by the world to enter into God's rest. See, when I'm under the full conviction, I'm calling you to come alongside of me. I'm calling you to come alongside of me and experience the freedom that the gospel offers. The man who has witnessed the power of the gospel in his own life is the one who desires strongly for others to confess that they too might witness the power of this life in their own lives. Such a man is going to give his life over to the calling of others to come alongside of him and confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead. Such a man is going to give his life to calling and urging and exhorting others to call upon the name of Jesus Christ that they must be saved. If you do not have full conviction of the truth of the gospel, if you do not have full conviction of the salvation that is in the gospel, if you do not have full conviction of your need to be made right with God, and the only way to be made right with God is to call upon the name of the Lord, if you don't have full conviction of that, you cannot preach the gospel in such a way that honors God. Any church ministry that does not have full conviction of this truth will not be a church ministry that is following after the methods of God. You study the history of preaching. And as preaching moved from the apostolic area to the first few centuries of the church, and it began to move towards the Dark Ages, there were many, many men that were still preaching the truth, but they were great orators. They studied how to speak with great oration, but they didn't believe the message. They would take messages that were written years before them, they would take those messages, and they would read them. They would read them with great human power, but there was no power of the Holy Spirit there. There was no full conviction of there. And so those that would be changed, they were just psychologically manipulated. They would have a change in their life that would be short-lived because it wasn't a change that came from God's loving election of them. Why didn't it come from God's loving election of them? Because the preaching was missing out on the power of God, and the preaching was missing out on the full conviction of the truth. And the preaching was also missing out on that fifth very important component of gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. See, gospel preaching that is done according to the methods of God must also be accompanied with a changed life. A changed life. It's not enough to use the right words. It's not enough to preach in power. It's not enough to have the presence of the Holy Spirit there. It's not enough to have full conviction. You must also have a changed life. You must have a life that supports the message that is being preached. And again, you study the history of preaching. There were great orators. They preached the right words. They were great orators. They preached in great power, but no presence of the Holy Spirit. No full conviction, and no change of life. And what was the result? We moved into the Dark Ages. You look at the nature of the church today. You look at the character of so-called Christians today. And you don't see changed lives. You don't see devotion. You don't see a love for God. Is it possible that the right words have been preached? They've been preached with the power of man, but there's been no presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. There's been no full conviction of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform and to regenerate lives. And the preachers themselves, if you got right down to it and studied their lives, they don't even have a changed life themselves. Sean Gerson, who lived from 1363 to 1429, emphasized the importance of not being satisfied with just learning new truth from a sermon without allowing the truth to cause a person to become more Christ-like. A man who lived during the Dark Ages realized that the truth must change. It must do more than just teach. It must change the life. Richard Baxter recognized that in his day there were preachers who were worldlings, carnal men, and infidels who were preaching their own philosophies because they had never been impacted with the truth. Baxter contended that it is a palpable error of some ministers who study hard to preach exactly, yet study little or not at all to live exactly. They preached, they studied hard to preach exactly, but they didn't study on how to live exactly. And he calls it a palpable error. It was an error that was easy for them to digest. It was an error that was easy for them to live by. It was easy for the preachers who were worldly and carnal during Richard Baxter's days to study hard, to make sure that the message is clear and to make sure the message comes with power and is accurate, but they paid no attention to their own lives. They didn't care if the message caused them to live exactly according to the Word of God. John Broadus understood that one preaches, that what one preaches and how one preaches are important, but not as important as the character and the spirit of the one who preaches. I'm listening to you, men who have preached the Word of God throughout the decades, throughout the centuries, and this is a concept that every godly preacher of the Word of God understood. John Broadus realized it is important what one preaches, and it is important how one preaches, but it's not nearly as important as the character and the spirit of the one who preaches. A man named Spring, I can't remember his first name, his last name was Spring, stated that God himself is too much a wilderness to us, a land of darkness, and a world, and the world is too much our home. He noted, the preacher and the man must be one. His heart must be a transcript of his sermons, and then he will be a chosen vessel to carry to lost men his name who is crucified. The life must be a transcript of the sermon. If the life is not a transcript of the sermon, God cannot use that life to take a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. E.M. Bounds contended that a prepared heart is much better than a prepared sermon. A prepared heart will make a prepared sermon. Preachers spend so much time preparing their sermons, spend so much time studying to know exactly what the Word teaches, spend so much time crafting together this powerful, persuasive message, but they never look at their heart. That message has no power. The prepared heart makes the prepared sermon, according to E.M. Bounds. C.J. Mahaney believed that the pastor's life can be filled with study, attending conferences, listening to sermons, preparing sermons, and counseling, but be void of godliness. See, the preacher can be doing all this. He can be going to all the conferences. He can be listening to others preaching. He can be counseling. He can be studying. He can be doing all these things, but his heart not changed at all. David Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated that he believed the preacher must be preparing himself more than preparing his message. He must be more busy and more active and spending more time preparing himself than preparing his message. A changed life is absolutely imperative, absolutely essential, if the gospel ministry of a church is going to honor God, if the preaching of the gospel is going to be done according to the methods of God, it must be accompanied with words. Words that convict of sin and words that reveal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It must be accompanied with power, with the power of God. Therefore, it needs the power of the Holy Spirit to take that word and to regenerate. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate those who are dead in their sins. It must also become with full conviction. The preacher must have full conviction of what he believes. And finally, and even most importantly, he must have a life. He must have a life that demonstrates it really has been changed. You see, God is the one who causes change in those who are dead in their sins. We are nothing. We are nothing more than a tool that needs to fit perfectly in the hands of God. And to have a gospel ministry that is in perfect keeping with the methods of God, the words of the gospel must be preached. The power of God must be present. The Holy Spirit must be present. There must be full conviction. And there must be a changed life. Because the Apostle Paul knew that that's what he and Silas and Timothy had brought to that church, he could be assured that the change in the lives was a genuine demonstration of the love of God having chosen those people. He could be assured that those seeds would not be drowned out by the thistles. He could be sure that the rocks would have nothing to do to stop the growth of those seeds. He could be sure that those seeds were going to grow up and they were going to produce a crop 60 times, 100 times. And as we continue to study 1 Thessalonians, that's exactly what we will see of this church in Thessalonica. Their faith was a faith that acted. Their love was a love that survived. And their love and their hope was a hope that strived. Why? Because God had changed their lives. God had chosen them. How do we know that? Because it was all a result of God-honoring preaching that was done according to the methods of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that your word is changing all of us. May we all, Lord, consider our hearts. May we all, Lord, consider our ways. And may, Father, we long to be transformed into Christ-likeness. We praise you for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that caused us to see our need to trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we praise you, Father, for the continual work of the Holy Spirit, the continuing regenerating the spirit of our minds, the continual renewal that causes us to learn more and more about you in such a way that we see our lives transformed into Christ-likeness. To you and you alone be all the glory, honor, and power, now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.